Well, good morning. It's good to be together again. Can't think of a better way to start the week than with a Lord's Day morning meeting. I'm glad we're in the practice of that. I want to greet you this morning in the meek and lowly name of Jesus. It seems almost awkward to say that. We understand rightly, I think, that our Lord is high and holy and lifted up and seated at the right hand, the majesty on high, glorious in his sovereignty and omnipotence, exalted above all created things. And yet, he introduces himself in the Gospels as meek and lowly, and goes beyond that and says, "Learn of me." We're to follow Christ in meekness and lowliness. A little bit of the burden of the message this morning. I was kind of intrigued how it tied in with the Sunday school lesson where we come across a man born blind and the disciples, with all their doctrinal knowledge and interest, start speculating. And where's the sin here? Where's the sin? Who did wrong? This man's suffering. There's affliction here. Obviously, sin is to blame. Where did it come from? And Jesus corrects them and says, sin didn't do this. This is an opportunity to glorify God. This man's affliction is going to serve God and glorify God. And it is so in the lives of God's children. I was thinking of a time, it was at least two decades ago, maybe longer, before I come into these circles. We were sitting with a couple that had children our age. They had daughters, we had sons, very young children. And we were speculating about how we were going to parent, how we're going to raise our children. And I forget, I'm sure I had something profound and clueless to say about how we were going to raise our children. And I don't know even how that worked out. Somehow that's been lost to time, and I won't try to recover it and bore you with it. But what the wife said of the other couple stuck with me. And I thought of it many times, and it applies to this passage that I'd like to preach on today. She said of her daughters, "I'm not sure exactly what they'll be, but one thing is for certain. I will raise them to not be anyone's doormat." I can hear that statement like it was said yesterday, and it kind of took me aback, and I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. Of course, that's a good thing. Let's raise our daughters to not be anyone's doormat. Who wants to be a doormat? How about a show of hands? It's not right. It's not just. These things shouldn't be. Well, the Apostle Peter seems to spend about 34 verses warning us that we are called to submit to injustice and unrighteousness and be the world's doormat. It's kind of a tough sell. I feel like the gospel might go over a little better if it wasn't so costly. If you could promise someone they could come to Christ and step onto a hot air balloon and soar over all their problems, and life would be better, and you'd get a better job, and your wife would be phenomenal, and your house would be better than anyone's, and your car would never break down, and your relationships would be wonderful, and just blessing on top of blessing, that's life in Christ. Seems to me that would be a good way to sell the gospel, but we don't have that luxury. The scriptures don't teach this. So let's talk a little bit about what the scriptures do teach. I'm continuing a message from about a month ago, and I kind of cringe to do that. It's very hard to step back into a topic that's 4 or 5, 6 weeks old, but if you're taking notes and you have notes from them, you'll remember the message title was "Even Hereunto Were Ye Called." Even hereunto were ye called. I want to talk a little bit about the doormat nature of God's people, our expectation that relationships are going to be challenging. They're going to cost. Peter takes this passage here. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13, if you want to turn there. And he describes four typical relationships. He starts with a sanctified citizen relating to a foolish and ignorant government. Won't ask for a show of hands or any amens about foolishness and ignorance in government, but I think we can all relate to it. He then goes on to talk about how a sanctified servant relates to a froward, corrupt, perverse, crooked, unworthy master. Maybe some of you have been under someone's authority or been in an employment situation under someone that wasn't deserving of your submission. Then he goes on to describe a sanctified wife who is called to submit to even a disobedient husband. And then lastly, he speaks of the brotherhood and says of each of us as a member, as a brother or sister, to submit to a railing member. So we have this theme of submission and four different types of relationships, and I want to get into them. I'm terribly ready to just start talking about relating to government. It occurred to me I'm a little bit like, I think maybe, Fisher Brothers or Rock Lane or even Merv's group when they get to a site and they just want to get the seed in the ground or get the posts in the ground, get the trusses up, get some steel on, let's just get this going. It's that way with a sermon too, but I think that those men at least, probably all of us would recognize, identify with the fact that sometimes you get to a site and it just isn't time for seed and it isn't time for poles, isn't time for trusses and steel. There's preparation work to do. The site needs to be prepared. And Peter does this. He has some simple commands about our relationships in 1 Peter 2 and 3, but he spends a lot of time explaining himself. Why is it this way? I want to pay attention to these explanations of why. I want to think about the site here, and I want to think about the ground, and I want to prepare it before we get into the relatively simple commands of submit to authorities that aren't worthy of it. I don't know, as you think about submitting to government, what goes through your mind as you hear some of the political strife that's going on? I saw an article last week about a group protesting somewhere, carrying signs around, hollering in the street. There was a group hollering in the street at Farm Market yesterday, had the street closed down, people roaring about something they wanted, demanding from government. So this article was about a group of pro-abortion people that were considering this attack on Roe versus Wade, 49-year-old decision that gives a civil right of access to abortion. And this group was saying, we're not going back. That's what their signs all said, we're not going back. So we don't care what the government says, we don't care what the Supreme Court says, we don't care that the government was duly elected representatives, we don't care that the court has been appointed according to the Constitution, we don't care that Roe v. Wade is going to be struck from the books. We're not going back. Well, if you're like me, you think, I don't know, I just can't help it a little bit, think, just suck it up. I mean, your people aren't on the bench, and Roe versus Wade is going to be struck down, and live with it. That's the government, you're a citizen. It's a little easier to think that way when things are kind of rolling a direction you appreciate, but when they're rolling the other way, how do we respond? I'm almost not shocked anymore to drive by signs that say, let's go Brandon. That was shocking at one time, but hardly is anymore. The not my president. I guess I got used to Trump was not people's president, and now Biden's not people's president. And how do we relate to that? Stirs our emotions, I think. I think that God's people have a deep-seated appreciation for justice and righteousness. And when things aren't just and when things aren't right, it gnaws at us and we want to fix it. And if we're non-resistant and we can't fix it in the political arena, well, we can at least debate it. We can say how we feel about it, and we can kind of smile at a sign that seems to attack a duly elected government that we don't approve of. So these are some of the things that are swirling around in my mind. Peter is going to call the children of God to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is Peter who's writing this epistle, who the government that he is calling for submission to is Nero's government. Nero was getting ready to crucify Peter upside down very shortly. This is the man that Peter was calling God's people to submit to without reservation. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He said this about Nero, Emperor Nero's government. That's shocking to me. I want to make the statement right at the beginning. When we talk about submitting to government, I'm just going to set aside the fact that there is an area that the government may not trespass as far as the children of God. And that is when the government presumes, as Caesar, to trespass into things that belong to God, they've gone too far and they lose our submission. Okay, this goes without saying. We could spend the time and look at Acts 4 and Acts 5, where the apostles were called to quit preaching in his name, and they said, judge for yourself. Is it better to obey God or man? Obviously, we obey God when that's the conflict. But when that's not the conflict, when it's, say, a mask mandate, really doesn't touch faith, but yet it seems foolish, it seems ignorant. We know better. We want to flex our rights to appreciate what's just and what's right, so we resist that. We push back. Do we do well? I'm not here to answer that question or kick up that hornet's nest, but I will ask you to think about that as we're talking about responding to government mandates, especially ones that seem foolish and ignorant. Let's turn to our passage. I don't think I'm going to get through this whole discussion about relating to government, mostly because I want to spend some time on site preparation and foundation building. I think that the relationships that are laid out here with government and with masters and with husbands and with brethren are going to flow fairly quickly. But I want to spend some time looking at the context here and do a little site preparation. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Backing up a little bit from our text, but we notice here, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That. Okay, this is a covenant verse. It's saying that God, in his sovereignty, has done this. He's given you this. And you are called to do that. He's done this. You must do that. So he's elevated us into chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. Our responsibility, our debt for that blessing is that we would, second half of verse 9, show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You owe God that. Verse 10, again, what has God done for us? Well, in time past, you were not a people. Now you're not only a people, you're the people of the living God. You had not obtained mercy, now you've obtained mercy. That's what God's done. What do you owe? What's the other side of this covenant? Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This fleshly lust we talked about in the last message, it sounds like, oh, well, that's fornication and adultery and sins of the flesh. We'll just avoid that and we'll be pure. But in the context here, we're getting into relationships. We're going to talk about the fleshly lusts that are in relationships, and that is the desire to be proven right, the desire to be on top, the desire to not submit to an authority that isn't worthy. These are the fleshly lusts that Peter's addressing here. He's pleading with us. You've been made a people. You've been shown mercy. Set aside fleshly lusts. We're going to talk about sanctified relationships. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. What is an honest conversation? In this context, it's right relationships. We're going to talk about sanctified submission to unworthy authority. Sanctified submission to unworthy authority is honest conversation among the Gentiles, that they will speak against you as evildoers. We're not going to win the praise of the people by submitting to unjust authority. But they will speak against us. They'll call us evildoers. They did the same to Christ. Christ suffered, spoken of as an evildoer. It was in our Sunday school lesson. This man's not from God. He doesn't observe the Sabbath. He's an evildoer. Give glory to God. Christ suffered that. We as servants are not greater than our master. We will suffer being spoken of as evildoers for doing well. That's the promise here in verse 12. They speak against you as evildoers, but they may by your good works. What are our good works? We don't have the luxury of defining them. They're right here in the text. Sanctified relationships, submitting to unjust authority. They will behold your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, now we come into five verses I'd like to use as a text. And I ask as you're able if you'd stand for the reading of the Word of God. Starting in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thank you. You can be seated. If you would notice before we get into this, the pattern that Peter's following as he describes these typical relationships. And I want to go back and say, I don't think these four relationships are the four places that sanctified people need to submit to unjust authority. I think he's showing us examples of what's expected when we're confronted with unjust authority. He says in verse 13, submit yourselves, speaking of government. He says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. He says in verse chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, looking back at the submission to government and submission to masters, he says, likewise, wives, be in subjection, even unto husbands that obey not the word. And then he goes down to verse 8 and says, finally, now he steps into the brotherhood, be of one mind, have compassion, be pitiful, be love his brethren, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. He's saying, expect to receive evil in the brotherhood. That's what he says. The sentence of verse 8 doesn't end with a period. It's a colon and it goes on. And it says that you are to have one mind, have compassion, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. So we have these four relationships. We want to be careful to not say, oh, I encounter a relationship where I'm acting sanctified and I'm getting curse and injustice in response. That wasn't in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3. I'm free. I'm free to let this relationship have what it deserves. I don't think so. I think we take these four relationships as typical. They're examples for us to show us how to relate when we encounter injustice as the people of God. All right. I'd like to get into the message here a little bit before I use up all my time. We start out here with this description of how we relate to government. Starting in verse 3, verse 13 of chapter 2. We're instructed to submit yourselves to every ordinance. We'll just stop here and notice that This isn't a picking and choosing kind of thing. And we already made the statement, when the government trespasses into the things of God, they're out of bounds, they're off limits, and we're better to obey God than man. That's settled, and let's rest with that and set it aside. Beyond that, the submission to the ordinance of men is to be universal, every ordinance of man. Not just rules that we agree with, not just things that we think are just. I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be submitting ourselves to the ordinance of man. There's some other translations that have a different take on this. So we do right to say that this is speaking of how we relate as God's people to government, but it goes beyond government. The phrase that's used is every ordinance of man. Some other translations would render that as every creation of man. NASB says every human institution. The NIV says every authority instituted among men. I want to use that idea of authority instead of ordinances. Ordinances says, well, we won't be rule breakers. We'll follow these laws. This NIV rendering that we will submit ourselves to every authority instituted among men is speaking of authority. I want to talk about authority and what it means. I want to think a little bit about government authority and ask a question. Who is the author of our government's authority? Who is the author of the authority? There's two different terms for government. We are a government of the people, by the people, for the people. I guess we're familiar with that kind of language. We call ourselves a democracy. Democracy. A democracy is taking two Greek words, the word demos, which is people, and kratos, which is power, and saying the people have the power. We're a democracy. The people are the source of power. The people are the authors of the government. We, the people. That's a democracy. We would say we live under a democracy. Is that true? Who is the author of our government? A theocracy, takes theos, Greek word for God, and kratos, Greek word for power, puts them together. In a theocracy, God is the ultimate power. God is the ultimate authority. The source of our government is God. We would rightly say that old Israel was a theocracy. They confessed God as the author of their government. They confessed God as the true power behind their government. Who is the author of and the power behind our government? Is it the people or is it God? So when we consider submitting to a government, if the author of it is unsanctified, unconverted, ignorant, foolish people, who wants to be under that government? Not me, not very well, no thank you. But if we are under a government whose author and the power behind it is God, and I'm called to walk in submission to that government, well, that gets my attention. I'm a little bit more interested in submitting to a government that is of God and operates by the power of God. So we look at Biden, or we look at fill in the blank, in government, and we say, I don't know much about government, but I know one thing. It's not of God, and I don't see the power of God in it, and I don't see anything of godliness in it. It almost seems a blasphemy to attach God's name to any human government, especially in the United States in our day. We, the people, presume to put together a government, and it's elected by people that don't even decide the right bathroom to use. We're going to trust them to build a government and then submit ourselves to it? Peter says, yes. Turn with me to Romans 13. You could put a marker in 1 Peter 2. I'd like to come back to it. Romans 13, this very familiar passage. I hope it isn't so familiar it's become boring. It's a very important passage, especially as we talk about submitting to every authority of man for the Lord's sake, even when it's foolish and ignorant, which it sometimes is. You might say it often is, but regardless, we'll agree that the government that we're under is at least occasionally foolish and ignorant. Romans 13, let's look at this. To think about my question, who is the author of our government? Who is the power behind our government? Starting in verse 1. I want to notice here as I read this, I'm going to read 6 verses, and no less than 6 times does Paul tell the church at Rome, and I'd say the church here today in our day, that your government is of God. He answers the question 6 times in 6 verses. The author of your government and the power behind it is God. Listen for it, 6 times in 6 verses. Twice in a couple verses, it misses a few. Also, as I read this, I'm going to try to remember to change the word power to authority. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, talks about the woman's headship covering as an item of power. It says she should wear power on her head. Yeah, actually, a more helpful translation of that is authority. The same word can be used as power or authority, but when we're speaking about government and submitting to it, we don't submit to it because of its crushing power and what choice do we have, and the government will come handcuff me to a police car and drag me away. I might as well submit because they've got the power. It's power. They've got power. They're powerful. They're powerful and I'm not. I don't want to get locked up and put in a cell and the key thrown away, and so I'll submit to them because they have power. What Paul's talking about here in Romans 13 is authority. Where is it from? Where is the government ultimately from? Is it a democracy from the people, or is it a theocracy from God? Paul says even the corrupt, wicked Nero government was of God. We are appalled that in the 16th century, thousands of Anabaptists were killed for their faith, martyrs. The state church at that time killed their thousands, and it's a tragedy, and we're rightly horrified by it. But Nero killed his 10,000s. Many tens of thousands of Christians were killed in Nero's day. Nero was called by a contemporary historian an abominable persecutor of the church. This was by someone who wasn't in the church. A historian wrote that Nero, who Peter is calling the young church to submit to, this Nero was an abominable persecutor of the church. When he was being merciful, say to Paul, he cut off his head with an axe. Paul was a citizen, so he got the blessing of having his head removed rather painlessly. That was his grace for a Christian. Peter, crucified upside down, was a little more typical. He was guilty of putting animal skins onto Christians and releasing packs of dogs to tear them limb from limb. We've already spoken of his tendency to light up his parties with crucified, pitch-covered human torches of Christians burned alive to light his parties. He also would take brotherhoods, imagine someone coming in here, rounding us up en masse as we worship, marching us into the Colosseum, and releasing the lions to tear up not just one or two or the church leadership, but men, women, children, entire brotherhood. That's Nero. That's who Paul is writing about in Romans 13, verse 1 to 6, and saying that government is a theocracy. It's of God. Let's read, starting in verse 1. We'll find two statements in verse 1 that tell us that the government of Nero was of God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Nero's government was of God. I said I was going to change that to authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. There is no authority but of God. The authorities that are ordained are of God. There he tells us twice in one verse. Government is of God. Government is of God. Nero's government, the United States government, I'm just going to go on record and go out on a limb and say it firmly, is a theocracy. The authority for it and the power behind it are of God. In its imperfection, in its ungodliness, in its folly, and in its ignorance. Verse 2, whoever therefore resisteth the authority, the ordinance of God. There we have it again. The government is of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. 4. Now he changes his language from authority being of God to a minister of God. I heard a story that Michael Sattler, at his martyrdom, during his torture, spoke respectfully to his torturers and told them.
He confessed them to be the ministers of God. That must have really choked in his throat. It would have in mine. He said, you ministers of God. So he changes his language here. This Greek word is diakonos. I'm deacon, ordained deacon here. The government of Nero and the government of the United States are deacons, diakonos, ministers of God. Shocking. Verse 4. He, speaking of the rulers, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He beareth not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God. There it is again. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. For this cause pay ye tribute. They are God's ministers, tending continually on this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute, custom, custom, fear to fear, honor to whom honor. You cannot be a Christian and be a rebel against the government. Can't be. Now, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, Peter have no need to explain themselves to us. I'm always blessed when they graciously give us an explanation for a command. So here the command is, obey every authority of men for the Lord's sake. Obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We get 6 explanations for that. Why do we have to do that? Well, shame on you for asking that, but maybe you're just human enough to be like me and appreciate being told why. Why? Why do I have to submit to an ignorant and foolish government? Holy Spirit says, I'm glad you asked. I have 6 explanations in 4 verses. This is why you submit to an unworthy government. Let's start in verse 13, our first verse in our text. We're back to 1 Peter 2:13. Where we read, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What a blessing it is to ask our children to do something. They don't understand. They don't like it. It's going to cost them. It's unpleasant. It's unreasonable. And they say, you know what? I'm going to do that, Dad, for your sake. I'm going to do that because I appreciate what you've done for me. I'm going to do that because I love you. Not because I understand it. And not because I want to. But for your sake. Peter starts right out in verse 13. Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Why are we model citizens? Well, right off the bat, because we love Christ. This is Lord, not capital L-O-R-D. That would be God the Father, it's speaking of Christ. Christ asks us to be model citizens. Follow his lead. He obeyed the government. There was never a more unworthy government and a more worthy citizen, but Christ obeyed the government. He submitted to it. And he asks us to imitate him in that. Submit every ordinance for the Lord's sake. Goes on, whether the king is supreme, governors is sent by him for punishment of evildoers, praise them to do well. For so is the will of God. Let's stop there. We had Christ, who we love, and we do it because he asks us to. Now we have God the Father, and it's his will. You know, we wonder sometimes, what's the will of God, and wring our hands, and what in the world, and we can't, how can we know these things? And God's will is so foggy to me. Well, here it is. Obey the government. It's God's will. Verse 15, so is the will of God. Why? So with well-doing, you can put to silence ignorance of foolish men. Well, I think I enjoy putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men as much as anybody. Is that common to man? Shame on me. I don't know if any of you share that, but when somebody's just spouting the worst craziness to them, and you've got, I got it. Let me tell you something. Make your statement, and they just, speechless. I don't know what to say. You're right. So if we want to influence government, obey it. As I read verse 15, that by submitting to government, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I spend a little too much time, I think, being hard on the King James for softening language. A lot of times, fine, just kind of an aside, but actually not. You decide. I often find that there's harsh, cutting, brutal language in the original language that then gets translated and the rough edge is knocked off it, and it's kind of mild, soft, easy language. And I almost kind of wish that if there's power and punch in the original language, leave it in the English for me. It's kind of my feeling. This is one place where I feel like they go the other way. And the translators make harsh language out of something that in the original is actually rather mild. So if someone's foolish and ignorant, detestable, I mean a fool, who can have a lot of regard for a fool, and ignorance, yeah, ignorant. But the original language, if we go back to the Greek and look at the word for ignorant and foolish, ignorant is they don't know. So we speak of the things of God and appreciate them, and the government really isn't ignorant, they just don't know. You've been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. They haven't, they don't know. We don't mock them, we don't detest them, we don't despise them as ignorant fools. They're still in the darkness that we came out of. They are absent knowledge, they don't know. That's what the Greek word for ignorant means. Foolish means they don't understand. Same point. They're not fools. They have not been graced with understanding. We have understanding that's from God that we didn't come to on our own. We bless God for it. They don't have it. So when we think of government and we think of it being from God, think of it being imperfect, foolish and ignorant to me is like detestable, and I want nothing to do with foolish and ignorant. But if they don't know and they don't understand, and by obeying their ordinances, verse 15 tells me I can put to silence they're not knowing and they're not understanding. That's basically evangelism. Minister of God, I will submit to you, knowing better, and you know I know better, and you know that there's better. You know this is messed up. I'm going to submit to you for the Lord's sake, because it's God's will. Here's this unconverted man. He's not a fool, and he's not ignorant. He just doesn't know. He doesn't understand. And the Bible is telling us here that we fix that. They're shocked to silence. They're stunned when we submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We go on to, where are we? Verse 16. We notice that submitting is the will of God. We notice that it silences ignorance and foolish men. We come to verse 16. We recognize we have Christian liberties. We are free in Christ. But we don't use that liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Well, this kind of gets my attention here. It says, if I claim Christian liberty to not subject myself to government, I am putting on a cloak of maliciousness. What in the world is a cloak of maliciousness? Well, we know what a cloak of righteousness is. How many of you are willing to take off, if you're a child of God, Christ's blood-bought cloak of righteousness that you have been blessed with at the new birth? Probably not many, right? I'll hang on to mine. Thank you. This says that if we use our liberty to not submit to government, we are putting on a cloak of wickedness, a cloak of evil, maliciousness, kind of a clumsy word. That's what it's saying. It's not a cloak of righteousness. It's a cloak of maliciousness to reject the authority of our God-given government. Go on in verse 16 to read, cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. You know, if someone asks you, how can you identify a Christian? It says right here that if you are not claiming liberty from government, you are acting as a servant of God. So there it is. We want to serve God. He asks us to not exercise Christian liberty and ignore the mandates of government. We move on here to verse 17. Peter's going to wrap this up here. We've talked about sanctified citizens relating to corrupt, don't know, don't understand government, obeying for the Lord's sake, obeying because it's God's will, obeying because we're servants of God. And now he wraps it up. And he says, honor all men. You know, God is no respecter of persons. And even Nero, and even the blind beggar in the street are worthy of our honor. We honor all men. We love the brotherhood. I had said there's five references to brotherly love. This is the reference for this chapter. And I'm going to set the love the brotherhood aside until it comes up again in chapter 3. So love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. I think that if there's punctuation here, Greek doesn't have punctuation. It's been put in by the translators. Fear God, question mark. That's as valid as a period. I'm not saying it has to be that way, but wrapping up what he's told us about model citizens, sanctified citizens, submitting to an unworthy government. Do you fear God? Question mark. Honor the king. Exclamation point. All right, want to wrap up here. Want to review two verses that are coming up as we consider the next passage of servants subjecting themselves to masters. Look at verse 21 with me, chapter 2, verse 21. Describing why servants are going to submit themselves to unworthy masters, he says, for this is why. Even hereunto were ye called. Christ suffered for us. He left us an example. Ye should follow in his steps. He did no sin, no guile found in his mouth. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We need to do that also. We need to be very careful of saying, government is not worthy of our submission here. We can just see that, and we know that. God does not want us to submit to the government that he ordained and that he empowered and that he put over us. He does not want me to submit to this particular thing because it's stupid. Or it's costly. Or I can't think my way through it. I'm going to set it aside. Not because it works against my faith, not because it's obeying man and disobeying God, but I just choose to think God would not ask me to do this. Are we so sure? Close with 2 Peter. Flip a couple pages. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 to 12. Speaking about a child of God who's making excuse to step outside of the requirements of a God-ordained government. Verse 9. Warning here. First, what's going to happen to the ungodly government that persecutes Christians, to the disobedient husband that harasses a godly wife, to the froward master who's wretched to his servants, or to a brother in the brotherhood that's creating misery for another brother? Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. You know, I am thankful this morning that I can trust God that he's a just judge. And those that walk in the lust of uncleanness, he will judge. This goes on to say, and despise government. Can anyone show me a hand and say you have never despised government? I'm not putting my hand up. I'm shocked sometimes at the sins that get lumped together in Scripture, but here it is. The lust of uncleanness. Sorry, I'll find where I was again. Knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. Them that walk after the flesh, the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Why did those two get lumped together? I'm not sure, but we need to be very careful about being accused of despising our government and not seeing it as a gift of God. Those that despise government. And then he goes on to talk about the people that despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Angels, which are greater than men in power and might, they don't rail against authorities. Verse 12. But these, I'm carrying along from those that, verse 10, have the despising government. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and receive the reward of unrighteousness. I don't know how to put that all together, but I take it as a stern warning to not be able to be accused of despising government. God has ordained it. He's the power behind it. We live, praise God, in a theocracy. And it's broken, and it's sometimes despicable, but we dare not despise it. Even hereunto are you called. Let's kneel for prayer.